Good morning. I have four sessions with you, and I'm going to try to bring you a teaching on the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's just possible that by Saturday night, we will become a bit inspirational. But by and large, I want to be instructional and informative. So I'm going to ask you to provide your own inspiration. So if you're not prayed up, shouted up, got your personal quota of goosebumps, I don't intend to provide them for you in these sessions. I won't be preaching on the eagle, or the king and his army, or angels coming down in droves from heaven. I want to give you some instruction on the matter before me. I said to Ruth last night I could remember the delightful first days of the conference as I can the delightful first days of the whole charismatic thing. They were days of beginnings. They were days when we were infants and juveniles playing in our sandboxes and rejoicing out in the yard, kicking the ball and shouting at one another in great juvenile glee. And then God moved in on us and said, this is right, but it's not permanent. And there must come a growing up time, and there was a great resentment across the country at God for asking us to grow up. Just as in our social sphere, there is a great resentment coming from multitudes of humanistically instructed people who just don't want to grow up. They insist that the government should keep them babies all their lives and provide them with tricycles and sandlots to play in, for the government owes them permanent infancy. The government does not owe us permanent infancy, nor does God. God has made it clear by direction and by inference that everything that has life grows, and if it doesn't grow, it retards. And the last thing in the world we need is a retarded kingdom. We need people that are maturing, shouldering their responsibilities, but by the power of the same Holy Spirit, only now that Holy Spirit is moving in our lives in a more mature dimension. Now this morning I want to talk to you specifically about the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about the distinctive place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit has been seriously neglected all down through church history. And I'll give you the reason, or at least the reason I think, for that in a moment. The Holy Spirit, while He was the power and the energy in Christians from the beginning, was slow to receive proper theological recognition and definition, and had to wait until the 3rd century to really get a firm place in the creeds. Even the Apostles' Creed, which all of us know, just mentions, I believe, in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say whether the Holy Spirit is a he, a she, or in it. And the Holy Spirit has suffered from neglect, depersonalization, neutralization, misdefinition, and a whole host of unhappy things have happened to the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I say that, and what do I think the reason is? I think the reason is, as I'm going to show you in a moment, that the Holy Spirit is that of the Holy Trinity which comes directly in touch with us in life and experience. And Satan is not at all averse to you having orthodox views of the Holy Spirit intellectually, but he doesn't want you to get mixed up with him. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the life and the power and the energy and the illumination and the inspiration and the enablement of the triune God to each individual and to us as a corporiety. And Satan said, I don't mind them holding right views about the Holy Spirit, but if he ever gets loose among them, he'll tear up my kingdom. And so probably Satan's prime target for 2,000 years has been the Holy Spirit. Keep him out of activity. Get men arguing over the nature of the Father and the Son, and over the nature of the Trinity, and over the nature of election, and get them arguing over 1,000 aspects of philosophy and theology, but keep them away from the Holy Spirit, because if he ever gets loose among them, I'm in trouble. And he has succeeded to a great degree. And so, in talking about the Holy Spirit, I want to put a Rembrandt drawing on here that I just whipped up this morning in my hotel room with my eyes half closed, and I hope that it's discernible. And this is a magnificent thing. Are you ready? Can't you see the touch of genius in that? Those beautiful circles or reasonable facsimiles thereof? All right. Can you all see that? Can you not see it? How many cannot see it? Well, you can see it. Good. The top three whatever are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The diagonal line is also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The top line is how we consider the Trinity ideally. If you have any acquaintance with the historic creedal definitions of the Trinity, then you know there are words like this. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-essential, co-substantial. They are equal in their position as members of the triune God. That's the top line. The diagonal line is what we call the economic trinity. Now, the economic trinity is the trinity as it invades history. Indeed, it's the trinity as it creates history. Or it's the trinity as it creates a time-space world. And to put it very simply, the Father thought it, the Son spoke it, and the Holy Spirit did it. And that's the way it is with everything. Now, I'm picking my way through here because I have a two-hour teaching on this that it is not my intention to give this morning. So I'm trying to pick up the things that need to be said. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while they are co-equal in their essential being, for redemption, they are economic and they function in this diagonal way. For instance, the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son and the Son came. The Son did the work he had to do and the Son went back to the Father, and the Father and the Son then sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came. Now, the Holy Spirit is the permanent member of the Trinity who has taken up residence in the earth. The Holy Spirit lives here. Now, I know that you understand I'm not dividing God up into three entities, but I'm trying to say something to you in the way God tries to say it to us, anthropomorphically. That is, he takes infinite things and puts them in human analogies and metaphors and illustrations. So that the Father and the Son reside in heaven. And the Holy Spirit resides in the earth. The Holy Spirit, then, is God active in the earth in the whole process of redemption. I know you probably have some questions coming up in your mind, and I think I've anticipated that, and we'll meet them as we go along. I'm going to put another diagram on here to show you what I mean. Probably it'll make it a little easier. Now again, in the center part, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have God moving down to man from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. But when man moves toward God, on the right hand here, he moves from Holy Spirit to Son and to Father. Now somebody said, I thought we came to Jesus. Yes, we do come to Jesus. But no man cometh unto the Father but by me, said Jesus, and no one comes to the Father but he be drawn, and the drawing is the work of the Holy Spirit. The first person of the Trinity that confronts you in time, space, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to you in conviction, in enlightenment. He presses on you the claims of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He knocks on your door. He said, I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Now let's not confuse the office works of the Trinity. That is the Father and that is the Son. But it's the Father and the Son as represented by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes knocking. He said, I want to talk to you about the claims of God. I want to press upon you the fact that you are made in the divine image, and that God has a claim on you by creation, and he has a claim on you by redemption. And I, the Holy Spirit, am the executive agent of God, and I'm here in the earth representing him, and I want to talk to you about this. I want to speak to you about your need to return to your Creator and to your Redeemer. And I'm here representing the Father and the Son and indeed myself. And we're concerned for you. And I want you to listen to me as I talk to you about the claims of the Father and the Son. And so when men are coming to God, the first person in the Trinity that they meet is the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing about the Holy Spirit is that you read about him as the Spirit of the Father, you read about him as the Spirit of the Son, but you never read about him as the Spirit of the Spirit. Why? Well, he's not the Spirit of the Spirit, he's the Spirit of the Father, and he's the Spirit of the Son. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the one in the Trinity who unites the Trinity. And so the Father and the Son are represented in the Holy Spirit. Now I want to give you one scripture that's going to tie us into where hopefully I'm going. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness, peace, joy, in what? In the Holy Ghost. All right, now let's leave out righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God is in the... Now you're not with me. All right, let's go back and do it over again. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but... All right, we know it's righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but the kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. The fact that it's righteousness in the Holy Ghost and peace in the Holy Ghost and joy in the Holy Ghost, we agree. But what I want to get to you this morning is that the kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. Let's say it all together. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. Again.
The kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost.
All right, once more.
The kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost.
All right, you're a good group. Do you know what you're saying? Now, the kingdom of God, or the word kingdom, has become, it's become so many things that to many people it's nothing. The communists use it, and the cults use it, and it's just become a very general word. And for my own personal understanding, I have changed the word kingdom in my own personal vocabulary. And now I consistently use the word government. Because the kingdom of God is the government of God over the universe. The aspect of the kingdom of God that we're talking about is the kingdom of God as the area of redemption, or the government of God in the area of redemption. So I wonder if we could change it now and say the government of God is in the Holy Ghost. Come on, all together. The government of God is in the Holy Ghost. Once more, the government
of God is in the Holy Ghost.
Now, I wonder if we know what we're saying. Let me tell you what I think we are saying and what I hope we understand we're saying. And if anybody's got the gift of cursing mosquitoes, I wish they would have cursed the two that just bit me. To show you how successful Satan has been in counteracting the government of God, he has been successful in creating a tremendous network of human forms of government to which he has also been successful in giving religious names. Very quickly, let me give you an illustration. Ruth and I just came from Brazil. Brazil is a country that is well known for what is called syncretism. This is no secret. I'm not letting any secrets out. I'm just telling you what's written in the tour books. Brazil imported a lot of black slaves in its history, and it also has a great part of its population that are national or native Indians, as well as the many Europeans that have come in, especially the Portuguese, for the language spoken in Brazil is Portuguese. Now, when the blacks came in, for instance, and the Indians who had their pagan forms, the blacks brought their pagan forms in, but the Roman Catholic Church, which was powerful and sacralist and Constantinian in its time, by that I mean it forced conversions. It said, now look, you'll either get converted to the Roman Catholic Church or you'll lose your head. Somebody said, I convert. But they were not so dumb. They had no intention of leaving their black religions or their native Indian religion, so what did they do? Now, I'm just going to pick names out of the air right now. The black man said, well, our chief god is Bill. And we can't worship Bill anymore. Oh, yes, we can. We'll keep worshiping Bill, but we'll call him Jesus. And so they kept right on worshiping Bill, but they just called him Jesus to please the religious people. And so as time went on, they were using all of the Christian nomenclature, all of the Christian names and titles, but they were giving them to their pagan gods. Now the Roman Catholics know that, but like a lot of us, they say, well, we have to Christianize paganism, which is Constantine's contribution to history. Now the result is that at the present time you'll find a Roman Catholic church, and right next to it is a building that has the worship of spiritualism and all of these other things, and you'll find religious people down there sitting in on seances. Syncretism is the mixture of Christianity with paganism. This is obviously the enemy who has sown the tares in the field while they slept. Oh, you say, isn't that terrible? Imagine having a Christian edifice and a spiritualist building right together and combining their religion. Yes, it's terrible, but before we become hypercritical, how much of that are we doing ourselves? How much syncretism are we indulging in? How much parabiblical and unbiblical and unchristian material have we mixed up in Christianity, which has produced the kind of anemic, incapable condition of God's people who don't have enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut, let alone affect the trend of society? We're to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Instead of that, we are a niggling little nuisance on the periphery of social life, saying pretty little things into the big situation, when actually we ought to be right in the middle of it, for we are the representatives of the government of God. We are an extension of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, sheep, churches, government of God invested in the people of God, changing the world, winning back the inheritance from the usurper to present it to the Father, beautiful and complete at the end of time. Now, I don't know whether you have begun to sense the importance of the Holy Spirit in connection with the government of God. When the charismatic thing first broke out, I was full of hope. I said, glory to God, this is marvelous. The Holy Spirit is invading this whole syncretic mess. The Holy Spirit is coming in to shake us up and readjust us and put us in our proper squares and reorder us. The Holy Spirit is coming to make a difference between humanist ecclesial authority and spiritual emerging authority. This is tremendous. But it seems that once more the devil has succeeded in screwing up the situation. Instead of the Holy Spirit being able to bring us to the full implications of the fact that the government of God is in the Holy Spirit, we're back to a kind of a low-level, milling, seething mass of uncertainty. I want to say something to you very clearly this morning. It is my personal and firm conviction that before history winds up, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ will be acknowledged by every nation, and that the authority in the earth will not be the authority of Satan, it will be the authority of Jesus Christ. That every black satanic prince that hovers over the legislative assemblies of the nations will have been bound and defeated, and that bright angels from heaven will take their place, and that Jesus Christ will be king over all the earth, and the Holy Spirit will be his executive, and the world will be restored to God, so that Jesus will have something worthwhile to give to the Father at his second coming. There's a scripture in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27. I don't know what translation you've got, but I'll read it from mine. A slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Now, what does that mean? I don't know how many hunters there are here, but if you're a hunter, you know, as I do, for I have been a hunter, that when I'm a Canadian, and in Canada, we're very strict about our hunting rules. But if you go out and kill an animal in the forest, and you just do it for sport, and you leave him there for his carcass to rot, and one of the game wardens finds that animal and traces it to you, you will unquestionably go to jail. And you will also pay a large fine. Those are our Canadian laws. I don't know about yours. I remember a friend and I shot a moose way up in northern British Columbia. And I shot him, and the moose had the indecency, as he fell or as he was shot and he died, he had the indecency to fall into the crotch of a tree. And the two of us together couldn't budge him. He weighed a ton, this great gigantic animal. We knew the rules of the game, so we settled in for the rest of the day and skinned him out and butchered him right there on the spot, and then we had to go and get our horses and pack the meat out. How much easier it would have been if we could have taken the animal out and butchered him back at the camp with all of the proper implements of skinning and butchering. We had to skin him out there because we knew that lurking in those forests were game wardens who had infinite x-ray eyes. And if they saw that moose swung over the crotch of a tree, they would certainly trace it to me because my conscience would say, here I am, here I am. Now, I'm exaggerating. I didn't just butcher that animal because I was afraid of the game warden. I went out to get an animal. I went out to get a trophy. I went out to get those horns, but I also went out to get that meat. But the Bible says that a slothful man, a lazy man, a man who doesn't understand the rules of the game will go out and get his animal, and then he's too lazy to skin it. He's too lazy to do anything with it. And this, dear people, if you please, is what I'm saying. We are happy to go out and receive the Holy Spirit. We're happy to get our goosebumps and sing our choruses and come into a conference and really get blessed. But we don't want to really fulfill the implications and the meaning of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to do more than just give us the thrill of getting Him in our sight. Ah, that's a thrill. Boy, I'll never forget the first time I got my 30-06 up there and my 12 power scope, and I got that magnificent animal in my sights. My hand began to tremble at the very sight of that magnificent creature. What an exciting moment. And I'd held it for what seemed an eternity before I pressed the trigger. The last moose I ever shot is the last moose I'll ever shoot. Because there was something about the magnificence of that great animal in its native habitat that said to me, unless you're starving to death, don't you touch a hair of them. And as I pulled the trigger, I knew that was the last time probably I'd ever pull a trigger. Now that has to do with me, not you. But if you are going to shoot your prey, there's much more than the excitement of stalking the animal and suddenly finding him and then getting him in your sights and saying, there he is, I've stalked him for 2.5 days and now I've got him. Oh, this is exciting. Now you've got to skin him, butcher him, get him back into the freezer. You've got to take your prey and handle him responsibly. So with the Holy Spirit and all that the Holy Spirit implies, it's just not enough to receive Him and be baptized by Him and enjoy His gifts and blessings. He has come for more reasons than that. He came to bless you. He came to change you. He came to regenerate you. He came to fill you. He came to gift you. He came to heal you. He came to illuminate you. Indeed, He did all of that. But He didn't just come for your sake. He come from the Father for the Father's sake. And the Father said, Son, I want you to go down and redeem the inheritance by your blood. I want you to buy back the thing that Satan has stolen from us. By your precious blood and your victory on the cross, I want you to win it back. And the Son came back to heaven triumphantly. He said, I did it, Father. I did it. And he brought the tokens of his victory. 5 bleeding wounds. And into the presence of the Father he went. He said, I've redeemed him. I've redeemed him. And the Father said, oh, that's marvelous. Marvelous, Son. Come over here now and sit down at my right hand until we make your enemies your footstool. Holy Spirit, it's your turn now. I want you to go down there, and I want you to go down there, and I want you to tell people that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to tell people that the inheritance belongs to us. Now, Holy Spirit, you go down there and get the inheritance back, and I want you to convict people and convert them, and I want you to fill them and empower them and indict them and instruct them and send them out into the world to make disciples of all nations until the earth cries, Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, let's talk about what the Holy Spirit is to do. Because I'm so anxious to get ahead of myself that I get ahead of myself. How many of you sometimes when you read a book just can't resist looking at the end? It's terrible, isn't it? To find out who got the girl and then the rest of the book. Well, we know who gets the girl in this story, but we still have to figure out how to do it because some of us are lousy suitors. There is a very special portion of God's Word that theologians call the Upper Room Discourse. It's only found in John's Gospel, nowhere else. John records it in chapters 13 through 17. And the setting is very beautiful and poignant because it is Jesus meeting just before his death with his disciples in the upper room, there to celebrate the last valid Passover and to institute the Holy Supper. But he chooses this occasion to say to his disciples what he hasn't been able to say to them up until now and what they really don't understand when he does say it. How many of you know that Jesus has had a real time getting his disciples to hear him? How many know that? And eventually he said, I have many things to say to you, but you're not yet able to bear them. The writer to the Hebrews did the same thing. He said, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again what be the first principles of Jesus Christ. Paul had the problem with the Corinthians. He said, I have fed you with milk up until now, and I'd like to feed you with some meat, but you're not yet able to handle it, so here's some more milk. So the whole Corinthian epistle is a milk epistle. Now, if the Corinthian epistle is a milk epistle, and many of us don't understand that, we must be on a water diet. Now, Jesus had a problem, and God still has a problem with us hearing him. The Bible can be very discouraging if you just read the history of men's reactions to God. Man comes out looking positively, if not infinitely, stupid. He just doesn't seem to hear God. God says something, and he said, did somebody hear thunder? Now, dear people, I hope by God's help that you hear what God is saying to us in this conference. I listened to the news this morning. I don't take my theology from the news, but I thank God for my theology when I hear the news. But I want you to know something, Christians. If you and I are not aware of God's purpose in the midst of this, there's a lot of people that are running our government that don't know things about God's purpose and are running things on a humanist basis. And if they succeed, they'll run us into chaos. Now, it may come as a surprise to you, but you are the hope of the world. What a nauseating thought. You don't believe me. Listen to Jesus' own words. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the... I'll use my word. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the... The what? Say it again, please. Wow. Isn't it amazing when we get in a spiritual atmosphere and full of the Holy Ghost, we sing it. It is the time to take the kingdom, rise up ye saints. And we've got a kind of a nebulous, euphoric idea of us taking something. But what God is saying, Christian economists, Christian educators, Christian lawyers, Christian musicians. Them is it all boy. That doesn't give me goosebumps, that gives me heart failure. You're right. But you see, we haven't roasted our prey. How many understand what I'm saying? Those of you that have your eyes open are looking at me so quizzically. Those of you with your eyes closed, I don't know where you are, but happy dreams. Why don't you go to bed at night? The night is for sleeping. Oh, I'll push you and pull you and shout at you and whisper at you and coerce you and spiritually seduce you in the very best sense if I can do something to get you out of where you are and get you into where He is. Who was it said last night, find out what God is doing and fling yourself into it? Well, I've done been flung. I'm spending the rest of my days going around agitating and stirring up and confronting and making angry and reducing to tears and chagrin God's people and saying, look, it's time you got up off of your whatever you are on and get on with what you should be doing. Let's say hallelujah. Let's say it again. Oh, that's good. Sorry to wake some of you, but that's good. I want to say now quickly seven things that the Holy Spirit wants to do. Or I should rephrase that, seven things the Holy Spirit will do. John 14:26. We're just going to pick them out of this beautiful upper room discourse. If you have never studied this as a separate part of the Bible, do. It's beautiful. This is Jesus in his last hours sharing the deep secrets of his heart with his children as much as he can. All right, quickly now. I said I wouldn't preach, but I just have no willpower. Verse 26, John 14. 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. See the work of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit sent by the Father in Jesus' name. He shall teach you all things. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches. Lord, help me. I'd like to stop right here for the rest of the conference. We are presently, hopefully, putting together a training program for our young emerging ministers across the country, and there are hundreds of them. They have not, or I maybe should say, we do not care for them to be exposed to the kinds of things that seminaries by and large are offering. And so we are preparing a training situation, and two of us just went to Brazil for 3 weeks and held the first one with 40 hand-picked leaders. Our constant temptation in teaching God's revelation is to move out of the realm of Holy Ghost illumination and get into the realm of questionable intellectual helps and aids. Help me, Lord, to say that maybe a little simpler. Paul was a highly educated man, undoubtedly a graduate of the University of Tarsus, studied under Gamaliel. He was a man greatly enriched. He was a linguist. He spoke several languages. He was conversant with the philosophers and the traditional classical teaching of his day. And he probably was the most promising young rabbi in all of Judaism. And yet listen to him as he's coming to the Corinthians. He said, I'm not coming to you with the words of wisdom, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And I would know nothing among you. I make deliberate choice and decision. I deliberately determine at the bar of my own soul and in the presence of God that I will not come to you and dazzle you with my knowledge of the philosophers and my clever, sophisticated rhetoric. When I come to you, I am going to talk to you about Jesus Christ and the Jesus Christ that was crucified, not some bogus Jesus that never knew death and resurrection. I'm going to come to you and declare to you the testimony of God by the Holy Spirit. Do you hear what I'm saying? You see, if I pursue this, somebody here is going to say, aha, Baxter's an anti-intellectual. Baxter's an obscurantist. He's a biblicist. He's a scriptorian. I know. He's passé. I'm not. I'm Ern Baxter. You want to be passé, that's up to you. No, I'm not an obscurantist. I'm not anti-intellectual. But I tell you what I am. I am totally committed to the fact that my intellect must be subject to the revelation of God's Word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that I'm not here to show off all the information I may or may not have on the intellectual conjectures of an ungodly society. Darwin, 2,800 times, I believe, in his book, The Origin of Species, said, let us assume. Any donkey can assume. But my philosophy of life is not based on a Darwinian assumption. And that doesn't mean a thing to the natural man. He still thinks I'm an nincompoop. You got to be ready for that. Don't you go out there trying to prove you're some great intellectual. Boy, they'll intimidate you. They'll come to you and say, now, Baxter, you're an intelligent man. And I preen myself and I say, man, this fellow's got discernment. How well he knows me. Now, Baxter, you don't believe that that big fish swallowed Jonah, do you? And I said, I used to do that. I don't do it anymore. Because I know that's the way the serpent came to Eve. So when somebody comes up to me and they say, now you know, Baxter, you're an intelligent fella, I look at him and I say, they say the guy's as crazy as we think he is. You're right. You're right. If you're not prepared to be crazy like that, then you better get ready. Because listen to what Paul says. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know him. So I'm not about to try to convince the natural man that I'm a brilliant intellectual. Jesus didn't put me down here to prove I was a brilliant intellectual. He put me here as his servant to preach the Word of God with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And to the natural man, that's foolishness. And I don't need a PhD to preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, I may need a PhD to teach mathematics in a college as a Christian. That's another thing. But I'm talking about the area of the kingdom of God. The Holy Ghost is the one who promotes and maintains and develops the kingdom of God or the government of God. For the government of God is in the Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit's got to do the teaching. I just haven't time to develop all these. Also, look at the same verse. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. He not only teaches, he provides recall. Quickly. This is a general promise, but it's very specific. It was very specific to the apostles. Listen carefully now. This is Jesus Christ's own guarantee that after he died and went to heaven and the Holy Spirit came back, that the Holy Spirit would bring to the minds of the apostles accurately those things that God wanted recorded in Holy Scripture. And this is Jesus imprimatur on the Scriptures beyond his resurrection. He is saying when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter, he'll bring the things back to your mind that I want written down. And you'll tell them to Mark, and Mark will put them in his gospel. The Holy Spirit is going to recall things to your mind, and you'll tell them to Paul, and Paul will incorporate them into his epistle. This is Jesus' guarantee of the accuracy of the canon of the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will supernaturally recall to your mind the things that I said unto you that I want inscripturated, that I want written down for posterity to read. Yes, praise God. Number three. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall speak plainly about me. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to speak plainly about God's King, Jesus Christ. I've got to hurry on, so I'm going to number 4, verse 13 of chapter 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Please listen to me carefully. Chapter 14 and verse 26 guarantees the recall of the things that Jesus said. This verse guarantees the accuracy of everything the apostles are going to say about the future. So the Holy Spirit comes to teach. He comes to give recall. He comes to bear witness to Christ, and he comes to show things to come. That takes care of the book of Revelation. So Jesus, before he left, guaranteed the integrity and accuracy of the rest of Revelation that would come after he was gone. Now there are three more things. Let's turn to chapter 16, verse. Well, let's look first at verse 7. 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I will send him unto you. Now I'm going to provide a word in the next verse. Are you watching your Bible? Look at verse 8. I'm going to provide a word which is inferred in the context. Let me just take the last part of verse 7 again. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come unto you, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Through whom is he going to reprove the world? I will send him unto you, and when he has come unto you, he will reprove the world. Where does the Holy Spirit live this morning? He lives in the corporate body of God's people, and through the corporate body of God's people, his purpose is to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Christianity is not primarily an individual matter, it's a corporate matter. It is individual, but listen, when you come to Jesus Christ and you repent and you're baptized, what are you baptized into? Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now you're baptized into water, but you're baptized into people. And you become a member of a group that the Bible calls the people of God. A holy nation. I'm just seething inside because I got so many things to say, and I'm trying to pick the ones that I think are important, and I'm not sure. What I want to say to you this morning is, dear people, the time has come when we can no longer go around like a bunch of inspired individuals doing our own thing. We must become knit into the body of Christ so that we become that reproving community.
On that great day, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and declared, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, for out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet, because Christ was not yet glorified. And you are that people out from whom shall flow a river of living, reproving, rejuvenating, reconstructing water. You are the people of the river. You are the people of the flow of God. You are the source of God's government in the earth. From you flows the purposes of God.
And when he has come to you, he will, out of you, say to the world, "We examine you and find you wanting. And out of unquestionable proof, we make a decisive charge to you that you are in sin, not because you drink too much, not because you commit adultery, not because you do all of these things, they're bad, but that's not the damning sin. You are in sin because you have believed not on Jesus Christ. Your great sin is the fact that you are rejecting the one that can deal with all the things that you're doing.
Dear people, we must so present Jesus Christ as a redeemed community that we say to the world, you stand judged because you're rejecting our King. And the minute that they receive our King, they must receive His commandments. But we as a community must be a reproving law. Somebody said, but Brother Hearn, we're supposed to be full of love. Oh, come on. I don't have to go all over that one, do I? I hope not. A love that doesn't have the integrity to look at wrong where it can correct it is not love. It's indulgence. When a parent says to me, I love my children too much to spank them, they're liars. They are too fond of their own reputation in the eyes of their rebellious children to do anything about it. They don't want their child to dislike them. You love your child, you'll train him up in the way he should go. My Father loves us, and my Father is saying to us this morning, children, it is time that you found yourselves together in every geographical area in a community of reproof, where by your conduct and by your life and by the demonstration of your community being, you're saying to the world, you stand judged for rejecting our Lord Jesus. We are a community of reproof about righteousness, because Christ has gone to the Father. We preach the resurrection. We preach that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who walked on this earth and lived an impeccable, pure and holy life, who did no sin and who died for men's sins according to the Scriptures, was buried. And had he been just a man, he would have stayed dead because sin would have kept him there. But because he was sinless and had dealt with sin, God reached his great hand down into the womb of death and plucked forth his Son. And Jesus Christ was the first begotten from the dead. And at the right hand of God this morning, there's a 33 and a half year old young man who used to live over in Nazareth in the Middle East. And one of us is running the universe this morning. And Jesus, hallelujah. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is the demonstration of God's righteousness in a human being. And we should be righteous as He is righteous. And out of our righteousness, we're saying to the world, this is how you live. We don't get up in the pulpit and say, now you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. We say to them, come with us and we'll do you good. See how our marriages run. See how our families are run. See how we conduct ourselves. We must become a community of righteousness. And we're a community of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we go around chopping people's heads off? No. We let people know that as far as we as a community are concerned, Satan doesn't have any part in us, that we are powerful over Satan, that Satan can't handle us, because we believe that Jesus judged him at the cross, and the power of the Holy Spirit in us gives us the ability to deal with him with authority, and we put him under our feet, and we walk all over the top of him, and we cast him out wherever we see him, and we declare to the world we know how to handle Satan because he's under our feet. As a redeemed community, we are a community of reproof. Reproof concerning sin, reproof concerning righteousness, and reproof concerning judgment, because the devil's already been judged, and we're proving it in our conduct that we have power over the devil. You say, well, boy, you're making some great claims for us this morning, aren't you? Well, if that's your reaction, that tells me that you haven't skinned your prey. You went out and shot your moose, but you left them hanging in the crotch of the tree. All of us here this morning love to be personally blessed. But until you are tied in tight in the redeemed community as the ongoing instrument of the Holy Spirit to corporately speak to the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment, you haven't skinned your moose. And if I don't get off this pulpit, my moose is going to get skinned. So till tomorrow morning, God bless you.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.